If you've ever been to a college reunion or a high school reunion, you know that the people can change over time. It used to be that was really, you know, when you saw how much people changed, because we didn't have social media in the past to kind of keep tabs on what everybody was doing and what they looked like and how they changed. But I'm certain that a lot of us have changed as we age, you know, either physically, emotionally, or spiritually, and probably some of both. When we think about churches, though, do they change as they age? And when we go to the New Testament, sometimes you can see some descriptions of churches. And what we generally see is in Acts has how churches began. The book of Acts, you know, certainly has a lot of records of how churches began, and some of the letters to the churches have a little bit about, you know, their history. But to go to where there's a description or evaluation of these first century churches, you really have to go to the book of Revelation, as was read from this evening. There's seven churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And, you know, these are meant to represent the types of churches that are generally present throughout the New Testament. And no doubt they had similar people, and they had similar problems in their congregations. Five of the seven churches, with Smyrna and Philadelphia being the exceptions, they were all rebuked for one reason or another. You know, most of them were rebuked for tolerating sin in their midst. And that certainly was not an uncommon occurrence then. It's not an uncommon occurrence today in churches that tolerate sin. And the words that we find that describe these churches here in Revelation could be easily reproduced today to describe what we see in places that we may know of, maybe even ourselves. Each of the seven churches are addressed with a phrase that says, "I know thy works." And so who is it that knows the works? Well, it's Christ that knows the works, and each one of them contains a promise. And that promise is to he who overcomes. And so, you know, there are things that are pointed out that I know what you're doing, but you have a promise that if you overcome, some certain things will happen. And then there's another phrase that ends each one of these praises or rebukes, that he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So what I want to focus on this evening is the oldest church that's found here in this group, and that's the church of Ephesus. And it was because of the church at Ephesus that a lot of the other congregations in the first century came to be, because they were very evangelistic. And Jesus evaluates them first here in the book of Revelation. When this letter has been penned, there are four decades that had passed since the Ephesian church came into existence. And Paul was one of those that helped with that congregation, as, you know, in his ministry, that first century of believers, that first generation rather of believers, were helped by him as he helped convert many people. So over the four decades, that church had experienced changes, and they are related here in the book of Revelation. We'll reread this again. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This will be our text tonight. "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." First of all, I don't think it's any secret of who is speaking here. It's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And this is Christ. He is the one that's speaking to the church at Ephesus. He's not named specifically here, but we can recognize that he is the one that is present here. And this description that is taken here is of Christ is found in the first chapter of Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it is refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive and live evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." And although Christ is not named there specifically, you can certainly see from that self-description who that is, that he is the one that holds the keys to Hades and death, and he's the one who is the beginning and the end, and the one who was dead and now lives. So Jesus is the one that walks among the lampstands, or the churches here, and he holds these stars, this authority of those churches in his right hand. So he had the right to evaluate. Of course, one of the things that you think about when you look at Revelation and the judgments of these seven churches, how would Jesus judge us? How would he judge the church at Elliottsville? So that's something to keep in the back of your mind as we go through this today. But the point is that he had every right, you know, to evaluate and bring judgment upon these congregations, because who do they belong to? Well, they belong to him. And so there's also a picture here of the love and concern that Jesus had for these churches. He wants to protect them. He wants them to do well. And he's giving them what they need. You know, they're a lamp. He gives them oil to keep them burning and wants them to burn brighter. Excuse me. So what is it that he commands? Well, what we see here is that he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Verse 6 says, "And yet this you do, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So these are the things that Jesus has pleased him about the church in Ephesus. And when he says he knows what they are, of course he knows. You know, he's Christ. He has full knowledge of everything that it is that they do. Everything about the church at Ephesus, Jesus knows. And he knows everything about us individually too. He knows everything about every member here at Elliottsville. So what did Jesus see that's right about this church? Well, first of all, he indicated that this is a church that's working in many regards. That they are doing these deeds, and he talks about the toil. And when we use the word toil, we usually think about hard work, don't we? Toil means to labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. Maybe sometimes we don't get that far, but that's what it means, is to sweat, to be exhausted. And they're willing to work hard for Christ is what the point is here. So they were no doubt teaching the lost, and they were trying to evangelize, and they're trying to edify one another, just as Paul had done when he was among them. They also are praised because of their perseverance. And perseverance is patience under trying circumstances. And you know what's emphasized here is, you know, patience with trying people. And sometimes that's what the word means, the ability to survive in times that are difficult. MacArthur's commentary talks about the opposition of the enemy in regard to perseverance, and says it's a courageous acceptance of hardship, suffering, and loss. This commendation indicates that despite their difficult circumstances, the Ephesian believers remain faithful to their Lord. And so that's really a great compliment, that they persevered. But not only did they persevere, they had some degree of intolerance And when we think about the word intolerance today, you know, it's not a positive word. If you say that, if you're defined as intolerant, then people assume that's a very negative thing about you. But one of the things that the church at Ephesus was praised for was their intolerance, if you can believe that. The Lord says that this church could not tolerate evil men. And that's something that they shouldn't tolerate. And, you know, following the example of Paul, you know, they had a high standard of morality and a high standard that they had in keeping the doctrine that had been passed down to them through the apostles. And so they were sensitive to sin that was in the midst of them and the lives of their members. And Paul had warned them in the book of Ephesians not to give the devil a place to stand. If you remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, he warned them not to do that, not to give the place for the devil to stand. And so they were practicing that evidently pretty effectively because they were praised for their intolerance. So remember that sometimes it is a good thing to be intolerant, regardless of what the world may want you to think. Also, they were discerning. They were willing to put their teachers to the test. They were aware of the danger of false teachers. And so it also points out that there were false apostles that had been appointed out. That would be somebody that's not from God, somebody that's not teaching the Word of God, and they put them to the test, probably to compare their message with what the Lord said. And so Paul had warned the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that there was going to be false teachers that were going to come among them, and that that they would have an influence on people. And he said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." So it's very interesting here to look back at the beginning of the church and see the things that they were warned about and the things that they actually did. You know, they heeded those warnings and did those things for which they were warned about. In John's second epistle, he warned about many deceivers who would go out into the world and caution believers about those. Very familiar verse in 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring true biblical teaching, do not receive them into your house, do not give him a greeting. So it was not long after John wrote the book of Revelation that a man named Ignatius, who you may have heard of before, who was considered a church leader in those days, wrote this. He said, "You heed nobody beyond what he has to say truthfully about Jesus Christ. I have heard that some strangers come your way with wicked teaching, but you did not let them sow it among you. You stopped your ears to prevent admitting what they had disseminated." And so it was a very real threat in those days that people would come preaching another Christ, and they had been warned about that and been commended here about their discernment, that you're very careful about what it is that's being taught. And also, Jesus commended them because of their hate. And that's another thing that's kind of surprising to us when we think about what we hear in the world today, that we're told not to hate. But in verse 6, Jesus says that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so this is something that was commendable about them. But the thing is that God hates all sin. He expects us to hate it as well. Maybe sometimes we don't hate it like we should, and not to be comfortable with it and desensitized to it, we should hate it. And we really don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans. They were mentioned later in another letter, but it seems to some scholars that they were those who wanted people to compromise their belief, and they wanted others to compromise their beliefs and commit immorality. Merrill Tenney says in his commentary, "The teaching of the Nicolaitans was an exaggeration of the doctrine of Christian liberty, which attempted an ethical compromise with heathenism." And we see some of that today, that people say, well, we're free in Christ, and they involve themselves in things that they shouldn't. Irenaeus wrote of the Nicolaitans and said that they lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. So that seems to be a common theme among historians, is that's what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. It was a perversion of the freedom that you have in Christ, and they just took that way, way too far. But so you see here, there's some things that are right about this church. They were a working church. They were disciplined and they were discerning in doctrine, and they had endured hardship without growing weary. They were persevering through troubles. But that's not all that's said about them. So what we see is that he also tells them that they have some problems. What he rebukes in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "You have left your first love." So despite these good things that Jesus has said about the church, here is a flaw. And this was mentioned in Bob's prayer tonight about leaving your first love. I guess Bob looked ahead in the bulletin, or he just happened to say the right thing. But what we see here is that they left their first love. And in the first chapter of his letter to this church, Paul says that he had heard of their great love for all the saints. And you know, Paul often complimented people in his letters, especially in the first part of his letters. He would, you know, reach out to them and tell them, you know, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then sometimes he'd lay the hammer down on them after he mentioned all the good things. So, but he had heard of their great love for all the saints. And that's, you know, 30 some odd years, you know, before. So things had changed in Ephesus. So what does it mean for a church to leave its first love? Well, perhaps they had allowed their love for Jesus to grow cold. You know, what brought them to Christ in the first place no longer was a great motivation for them. I don't think it's hard for us to understand what it means for somebody to leave their first love. Sometimes we can see the newness and the excitement that a person has when they first give their life over to Christ and they're buried in baptism, and they feel clean as they come up out of the water, and they know that they are in the right relationship with God, and there's excitement there. And perhaps they are motivated to go and teach, maybe work with their family or work with others. And then, you know, Satan comes in and tries to discourage them. And, you know, sometimes people become lackadaisical and lazy and discouraged. And when you consider Paul's teaching about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, this is really something that's essential to us as Christians. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." And so, you know, sometimes people can have their works be right and their hearts really not be there at all. And Paul, or Christ rather, talks about the Ephesians and says, "You've left your first love." But they're not on fire anymore. Maybe they're going through the motions, and certainly they're doing some of the right things that have been listed here, but he has that against them. You know, serving God should have some emotional reaction from us. There's an emotional component. It's not just about, you know, doing the right things at the right times. Why we do things is just as important as to what we do and how we do them. You know, that, for example, a person who begins teaching a Bible class or, you know, supporting, you know, some work of the church and has a great zeal for Christ, but only does this or only stays with the job because nobody else will do it. And, you know, one of the things that Jarrell and I have talked about in directing camp, because there's a lot of people that have been working at camp for a long time, and we wonder sometimes, is somebody working at camp because they want to do it out of a sense of obligation, because they have done it for years and they feel like nobody else will, but their heart's really not in it? Are they going to be as good of a worker as somebody that's that's really zealous about it and excited about it. Somebody that does something, well, you know, it's that time of year again. I've got to go and do this. And so they don't have the same zeal that somebody new and fresh might have for that same job. Is that possible in our spiritual life, that somebody will just go through the motions and, well, it's time to get, you know, it's Sunday morning again. I guess I've got to get up and go. Or somebody will be calling me and asking me where I am, and I don't want to be late, and I want to be there because I'd rather be there than somebody, you know, hound me about why it is that I didn't come. You know, is that person really going to get anything out of their worship to God? Because they're doing that out of a sense of obligation. And so you look at them, they're dressed just as nice as somebody else, and they look the same as that brother or sister sitting down the pew from them, but the hearts are totally different. And so somebody that loses their love, loses their first love, they could be going through the motions, and really the zeal is not there. Sometimes there are Christians who will attend services or worship out of an obligation to a family member, or because others would be upset, and it's not out of a true love for Christ anymore. You can certainly see that thing, that same thing in marriages, that sometimes after many years that love in that marriage has grown cold. And one of the things that you hear often about marriages, if you're watching a TV show or something and there's a couple that's having problems and they just don't have the relationship that they did anymore, and they say, well, we're staying together for the kids. You know, what does that mean? Well, they don't want to hurt their relationship with the kids, and for the sake of the kids, they're going to act like they love each other. For the sake of the kids, they're going to stay in that relationship. Well, that's a miserable thing if a marriage over time, you know, continues to exist, but that love grows cold. That the responsibilities in that relationship together can be unfulfilling, and churches can be the same way. Can be very sound in the things that they practice, but really dead and cold in their love for God and their love for each other. So when the Ephesian church is talked about in this way, that they've left their first love, you think about coldness, you think about rote, you think about, you know, something that's done mindlessly. And a loveless obedience is really a real threat among Christians, especially those who strive to do the right things. They don't tolerate evil, as was said here, but you know, one author offers this observation in this regard. He says, every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. It seems possible that the desire for sound teaching and the resulting forthright action taken to exclude all imposters had created a climate of suspicion in which brotherly love could no longer exist. Good works and pure doctrine are not adequate substitutes for a rich relationship of mutual love shared by persons who have just experienced the redemptive love of God. And I believe what he's saying there is that we need to make sure that we are practicing sound doctrine. And you don't throw sound doctrine out the window. But sometimes brethren can be guilty of that's where all their emphasis goes. Are we doing the right things? Are we teaching the right things? But is our heart really where it should be, is the question. We should stand against evil. We should desire sound teaching. But we must defend the faith and do that with meekness and fear. We have to oppose those who teach error. Yet, you know, we're told to do that in a spirit of gentleness. And sometimes people don't, you know, do that, you know, in the way that it should be. So we need to be balanced in our approach. So we see what he rebukes here. He rebukes them very briefly that what they've done is they left their first love. So what do they do about that? Well, what he commands them to do is, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. That's, you know, pretty good advice for somebody that's lost their first love. Remember where it is that you came from. So Jesus' solution here begins with this command to remember. When love goes out of a marriage, and I remember my dad talking about this many times, because He was called upon to help counsel those who were having marital problems. He wasn't a professional marriage counselor, but I know one of the things that he used to do is he would ask the couple, you know, when they're bickering and when they're fighting and they've decided that they've fallen out of love with each other, they can't stand each other anymore, he asked them, what was it that you just can't seem to stand each other? What is it that attracted you two together in the first place? And so, you know, sometimes they would begin talking about, well, you know, he did this and she did this and she was this type of person. And by the time they start talking, sometimes if you're fortunate, they'll remember that, hey, you know, he still has these qualities and she still has these qualities. And they'll remember their first love. They'll remember that, hey, there are some things that I like about you. Maybe we need to work on this. That's what Christ is saying to this church. Is why are you here in the first place? Remember what it is that you did in the beginning. And so when love goes out of a marriage, the counselor asks, remember why you married each other in the first place. Recall that emotion. Recall that willing sacrifice. What was good about that? What is good about Christ? What is good about the relationship that you have with God? What did Christ do for you? And so don't lose that first love. The same reasons that we all came to God in the first place are still there. And don't forget that is what Jesus is saying. So they needed, number one, they needed to remember. Number two, they needed to repent. They needed to reject their sins. Because, you know, the failure to love God with their heart, soul, and mind, and strength, as it's told in Matthew 22, that's a sin. They shouldn't have thrown that away. And without that willingness to humbly repent, you know, you don't really have a hope of recovery for that kind of error. And, you know, if you recall, Ezra called for a day of fasting and prayer of repentance. Sometimes it can be that somebody really, really needs to concentrate on that repentance and think about what it is that drew them to God in the first place. So they need to remember, they need to repent, and also Jesus tells them to do the first works. They need to demonstrate that genuineness of repentance by doing the things that they should have been doing all along, the things that they did at first. You know, recapture the riches of Bible study that they had in the beginning, that devotion to prayer, you know, that excitement about getting together with brethren and worship that once was there. And it's a shame sometimes as Christians when we think about those things, we have to think back, yeah, that's the way I felt a long time ago. And what that says is we don't feel that way anymore. And when we see a new soul converted to Christ, we have that joy, and hopefully that's something that can continue to motivate us. We heard this afternoon that my niece, one of Byron's stepdaughters that was at camp with us, she was baptized this afternoon. Some of you may have seen that on Facebook. And that's a time of great rejoicing for the family and excitement. And those in the church and in the family that may have grown a little cold, you know, that's a little bit of a recharge when you see that happen, that a young person has been touched by the Word of God and by the Gospel and responded to it. And it's something that should excite us and make us happy. But it's not something that should be so foreign to us. It shouldn't be something that just pops up every few months and we get excited again. Jesus says, do the first works. Do the things that you did at first. And when you have that devotion for God, it will be something that's meaningful. Also, there's a promise that comes along with this. This promise can be a good or bad thing, depending on how you responded to the previous criticism. The promise here is, else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So how do you react to that promise? Well, you know, there's one of two things that are going to happen. It's either going to be good or it's going to be bad. And so whether the promise that you receive is a good promise or a bad promise. It all depends on how you reacted to the instruction that was previously given. The point here is that as critical as their sin was and that they lost their first love, while Jesus is saying it's not too late, that they have time to do something about it. So if they repent, God's going to forgive. If they don't repent, Jesus is going to come quickly and remove their candlestick. So that tells me something about the candlestick. It's still there. It hadn't been removed yet. And so, you know, this coming of Jesus that's talked about here is not the second coming, but it's a coming judgment on the church. And, you know, we understand that we're accountable as individuals, so we need to think about it in an individual sort of way. You know, what if we lose that? What does it mean? Well, what we recognize here, number one, this is something that only Jesus can do. The candlestick that's here in chapter one, it represents the place of this church in its mission to reflect the light of Christ. And it represents the church's relationship with Jesus. And it can lose it. It can lose that lampstand. And that's not a good thing. So you've got this dual promise here. The promise of judgment in a negative way, and a promise of judgment in a positive way. And certainly we know which one we want. To him who overcomes will receive to eat from the tree of life. That's what I want. That's the one that's in the midst of the paradise of God. That's what we want. So it's really the promise here that Jesus is the one who holds the key to this for us. And it's our relationship with Christ that's going to determine how that works out. This promise is a personal one. And to he who overcomes, he is going to be able to eat from the tree of life. So when you think about the church at Ephesus and the history that it went through, 30, 40 years from the time that the church was established to the time that this letter was written about them, there were some things that they got off track. They lost their first love, yet there were some things that were good about them. You know, I don't know where this congregation will be in 20, 30, 40 years. I hope that it'll still be here, that we'll be strong, even though, you know, many of us will be gone from this earth. But one thing that is certain, it'll probably experience some change, and that Satan will not quit trying to destroy people. That's always going to happen. And if we don't abandon Christ, then we're going to overcome through the end. If we don't abandon Christ, God's going to see us through whatever comes. The point that I want you to take from this lesson is that Christ is our first love. The church at Ephesus lost their first love. But the good thing is that they were warned, they had time to do something about it, and the good thing for us is that if we've lost our first love, you know, we can consider this a warning to ourselves too, and we have time to do something about it as long as we're still here. But there'll be a day in which it's too late. Let's take advantage of the time that God has given us and look at the things that we see in the book of Revelation written to these churches and apply those to ourselves so that we can become stronger and have good things written about us in the book of life. We can help you to do that anyway. We'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.